Time. Morning, everybody. Well, we have this morning and we have next Sunday morning, good Lord willing, and these are the last two sessions we'll have on Ezekiel. So you're probably all wondering, when are we going to get to the Valley of Dry Bones? Well, that's next week. I'm trying to kind of categorize some of these things, the Valley of Dry Bones and the temple, all the things that have to do with restoration and the return, trying to save those for the same time. And this morning we're looking at things that are not quite as pleasant, but very necessary. There's just a lot in Ezekiel, but there's also a lot of repetition. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but if you read through, you'll see a lot of the same things repeated. And in the text, from time to time, you'll see a time reference, and sometimes those time references are going back. In other words, he's going to talk about something that happened before the last thing he talked about happened, but he's talking about it afterward. Anyway, the messages are always pretty clear, but the time frame, sometimes you have to look for. All right, we're going to get started with our worksheet. Welcome to all of you online. We're glad to have you in our study of Ezekiel. And if you have any questions or anything you want to bring up and talk about that we haven't talked about yet, please let me know. Make a note of it. Write it down and give that to me, and we'll try to get to that next week. And all the time we have left, which is not much. Review. Number one, Ezekiel is a blank living among the blank in blank. What's the first blank? Priest. He's a priest living among the, what are they called? Exiles. They're exiled, and where are they? In Babylon. All right. If you know those three things, you have a whole bunch of what Ezekiel is all about. Ezekiel likely came to Babylon in the second deportation. By the way, how many deportations were there? There were three deportations. But who came in the first deportation? Daniel, glad to see you back, Steve. Hope you're doing well, man. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, those four guys came in the first deportation. So you kind of see how things fit together a little bit. Jeremiah said that the captivity would last 70 years. 70 years. It's also interesting, Daniel, You'll read in Daniel that when he was reading through Jeremiah, he was reminded that Jeremiah said the captivity would last 70 years. And so it's just that these were real people, and they didn't know everything, and they had to be reminded about things, and they lived through this, and our blessing is to be able to read about it on this side of the cross. All right, there's a kind of a note there. The rest of this worksheet is going to be to answer the question, upon what things does God focus Israel's thinking over the course of Ezekiel's work? Upon what things does God focus Israel's thinking over the course of Ezekiel's work? And here's a note, comparing the time reference in 1-2 with that of 29:17, we see that his work, spanning a period of roughly, and if you go to chapter 1, the first part, the time references, it's in the fifth year of Jehoiakim's reign. And then when you get to 29, it's the 27th. So roughly 22 years. That's what you'd put in that blank. Now think about how much God could say through Ezekiel over a period of about 22 years. Talking to the, there's a lot. So that's why there's 48 chapters. It's not like he started one day and just went from this bit to that bit to this bit to that bit. It was over 22 years. Number one, God's justification for rendering judgments against Israel and Judah. That's what we're looking at in these texts below. Spiritual adultery. In chapter 16, 6 through 15. Let's go there. Do a little bit of reading this morning. Chapter 16. Anybody feel like reading? You want to go from 6 through 15? This sort of sets the stage. And it's, remember, this is figurative, poetic. It's intended to make an impression without being necessarily literal. Judy, you ready?
Yes. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you very numerous, like plants of the field. And then you grew up and became tall and reached the age for fine jewelry. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. And when I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at that time for love, so I spread my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with wonderfully woven, colorfully woven cloth and put sandals of fine leather on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with jewelry and put bracelets on your wrist and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen silk and wonderfully woven cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. So you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and became unfaithful because of your fame, and you poured out your obscure practices on every passerby to whom it might be tempting.
What translation are you reading from? Really? Well, okay. That's a good translation. It's just obscure practices. What do the rest of you have for that? Harlotry, yeah. And he's not going. You read through the rest of this chapter. He uses some pretty colorful language to describe what they're doing. But what do you notice about this? Anything in particular? What jumps out at you? And I wasn't criticizing the translation. It's just that when I got down to the word harlotries and it said something else.
Obscure practices.
Obscene. Oh, okay.
I'm sorry. I may have said obscure because I'm a reader that looks at the first couple of letters and makes up a word.
I think we all do without even realizing it. What is the church to Christ?
Bride.
The bride. Is that anything new? If we understood God's desire for a relationship with his people, it's always been like that. This is pretty graphic language. I found you squirming in your own blood. It's like you were birthed, you were born, and nobody had cared for you. And so God says, I cared for you. And this is what I did. I took you in. I clothed you and I fed you and I provided you with all these marvelous things and made you numerous. So we're seeing language that speaks to a nation growing, as well as the poetic language of him wooing this bride of his. And what happened? Yes, this isn't about lust. This is about love. This is about commitment. This is about provision for their benefit. And what happens after, verse 15. You trusted in another way to put it, yes, everything that God provided, you became enamored with that. And instead of trusting in me who provided it, you trusted in what I provided for you, what I gave you. Can the church survive persecution? It has in the past. Maybe a more dangerous thing is prosperity. Can we survive prosperity? Can we survive having everything we want to make us comfortable? What God is showing us through Ezekiel is that he gave Israel everything, and they used everything that he gave them to turn against him. And it's just human nature. We might be tempted to look back at them and think, oh, we would never do that. Well, just wait. Just wait. So to put in that blank, they were profoundly, what would you put in that blank? I mean, there's a lot of things you could put. But in this context, I'm thinking of ungrateful. Ungrateful. Everything they had, God gave them. And instead of being grateful for that, and what's required for an individual or for a nation to be grateful? There has to be some sense of humility. When there's too much pride, you don't want to say thank you, because thank you implies I'm in your debt, and we don't want to be in debt. All right, same chapter, verse 25. Whew. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. And then you can read the rest of it for yourself, because I don't want to read that out loud. Now, this is God trying to impress on his people, this is the way you are with me, spiritually speaking. So they were prolifically, by the way, what does the word prolific mean? A lot. It means there's a lot of it. Yeah. What was that funny thing somebody said? I can't. Prolific means a lot to me. Or something like that. Anyway. They were prolifically unfaithful. Everywhere they could be unfaithful. You built a high place at the top of every street. All over the place. See, chapter 20, 18 to 21. I'd like for somebody to read this for us. Chapter 20, 18 to 21. Who would like to read that? Belinda.
But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe the judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, they did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. But they profaned my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them and fill my anger against them in the wilderness.
All right. Thank you, Belinda. I said to their children, where? In the wilderness. When were they in the wilderness? When they came out of Egypt. So Ezekiel is now recalling what happened about 1,000 years earlier. Remember when you came out of Egypt? You were in the wilderness. And what happened in the wilderness? God said, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers. What statutes had their fathers walked in? They were in Egypt. Idolatry. False gods. He says, don't walk in those statutes. I'm going to give you some statutes. And that's where he gave them the statutes, was in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Gave the law to Moses. Moses brought it down to the people. What were the people doing when Moses came down from the mountain? Worshipping an idol. What kind of an idol? A calf. Because it makes sense to worship a cow, doesn't it? Only if you eat it. Yeah, only if you eat it. That's what Paul will come back to in the first chapter of Romans. You worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. That's how twisted our thinking gets. And when you look back on so many of the idols that were formed, the shapes, they're in the form of some kind of an animal or a bug. It's crazy. So, what else did I want to talk about from this? I guess that's enough. So he's talking about what happened long before. So what would you put in that blank? They had been blank unfaithful. I made the worksheet. Historically, this is their history. He's going back a long ways and pulling it up and say, you did this at the beginning and you've been doing it ever since, and there's been no change in your tendency towards unfaithfulness. It's been historic. D, chapter 23, 1 through 49. We're not going to read that, but I want you to be familiar with these names and how they figure into Ezekiel's message. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother, and they played the harlot in Egypt. They played the harlot in their youth. What's that mean? That means early on. It didn't take centuries. It was very early. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosom was handled. You see the allusion to just, yeah. Their names were Ohola, the elder, and Hoholibah, her sister. And they became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. And as for their names, Samaria is Ohola, and Jerusalem is Oholibah. Now, I didn't put it in the worksheet, but do any of you have translations for those names in your sidebar? Ohola, that one relates to Samaria. That means her own tent. Her own tent. Or, thinking in terms of the Old Testament, her own tabernacle. Because that's what the tabernacle was. It's the same word. Tent, tabernacle, same word. Her own tent, her own tabernacle. Do you remember the conversation Jesus had with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? What was her question for Jesus? What? Okay, that was one of them. You're right, she had several questions. But one she asked was, we worship in this mountain, and you worship in Jerusalem. Why did they worship in that mountain? Anybody know what mountain that was? Mount Gerizim. They worship on Mount Gerizim. They were Samaritans. They worship on Mount Gerizim because they did not get along with the Jews, so they didn't go to Jerusalem to worship. They worshiped in Mount Gerizim. Did God say anything about Mount Gerizim? He didn't. So what was Mount Gerizim? Mount Gerizim was Ohola. It was her own tent. That was her own tabernacle, her own place. God says, it's not mine. It's not mine. Now, this is long before Jesus had that conversation with the woman, but the practice was going on. Not my tent. But what's the other name? Oholibah. That one means, my tabernacle is in her. So he's saying of Oholibah, and who does Oholibah relate to? Jerusalem, my tabernacle is in her. But what did both of them do? What did both these sisters do? Both sisters were unfaithful. They were, what did Judy's translation have? Obscene. Yeah, that's the nicest way to say it. They were obscene. So, Oholibah and Ohola. Ohola is what? Is who? What do you put in that line?
Samaria.
And the other one is Jerusalem. They practiced murderous idolatry, even sacrificing their children. You go down to chapter 23, verses 36 to 39, and you can see that there. We would never do that, would we, in modern sophisticated society? We would never sacrifice our children. And yet, every day, statistically, over 1,500 abortions take place in America. Every day. Every day. All right. Number two, judgments against them. In chapter 13, and I know we're backing up now, but it's okay. We're trying to cover these things by category. So now we're looking at judgments. In chapter 13, 1 to 23, we see God's judgments against false prophets. Where are we here? Chapter 13, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Notice again, I don't want to pass this over too lightly. Ezekiel's making the claim, I'm not saying that the word of the Lord came to me. God told me to say this. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, from their own what? Their own inspiration, their own hearts, their own thoughts, whatever inspired them, that's where this message is coming from. God is saying it's not coming from me, their own inspiration. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. So they're telling you things, but they haven't seen anything by which they should tell you. You ever go to somebody that you thought would be a good authority and they just start telling you fluff? Just stuff you don't even know where it's coming from. Now here, I don't want to sully a bad name, but you know how it, like 95% of politicians give the rest of them a bad name. If you think about that. But that's what we make jokes about politicians, because they're put in positions where they're pressed to say things that are not so, just to be popular, to get the vote, whatever. And it's what was happening here. It's nothing new, and it's never going to change.
It would be different people who are preachers or speakers of the truth and their inspiration. And a lot of times when I visit with somebody and they said, well, so-and-so said this, and I said, you know, and this is her thought or his thought on how this is. I said, read your Bible.
Exactly.
No, I would rather do what the Bible says than what some man or woman's thought process and personal experience has led them to.
Right. And when you read, you have to make sense of it. It's fine to talk about what do you think that's saying to us, but never get so profound in your thoughts that you actually leave the text and you find yourself talking about something and making conclusions that the text was never going to. This is the Word of God. How does the Gospel of John start? What's the beginning of the Gospel of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And you go back to the beginning, and how did God create everything? He spoke. God said, let there be light. There's power in the Word of God. This is a printed page, and a lot of people will mock this book, but this book has more power than we realize. And it's not mystical power. It's not magical power. It's just that this is communicating to us what God says, and what God says will always stand. It will always stand, regardless of what the world says or thinks, regardless of what happens in the realm of men. The Word of God will always stand. This is what the Israelites were missing. They failed to see it. The prophets weren't taking their jobs seriously to give the people what God said. Maybe that's why Ezekiel is saying, the word of the Lord came to me. And this is what he said. They were probably saying the same thing. And it's left to the hearer to figure out, all right, let's check this. What do you check a message about God against? You check it against the Bible. What does the Bible actually say? What does the Bible actually say? And their prophets.
Wolves and sheep's clothing.
Yes. And I always think of myself when I'm out in the woods covered up with stuff to keep the deer from seeing me or the turkeys from seeing me. Even put a hood over your head and something over your face so that and when they look at your face, squint your eyes, because if they see your eyes, it's a dead giveaway. Trying to camouflage myself so that the ones I want to take advantage of, because they do taste good, will not recognize me for who and what I am. By the way, tomorrow I'm supposed to get a delivery of a thing to help me do just that. It's a thing you screw it into the tree and it's got angled arms and you cut tree limbs and put in it and then you can move it in and out. It's like a wall of leaves that you'll create with this thing just so you can't be seen. If I'd have got that last week, I'd have had it here today. I'd have screwed it into the pulpit and showed you this is what the prophets were doing. They were trying to hide their lies. And they led the people astray. All right. Number two, under number two, Roman numeral two, against unjust. And then you see the list, priests, princes, prophets. Those were the leaders of Israel, unjust leaders. So against false prophets in number one and against unjust leaders in number two. And if you go to chapter 22, you'll see some of the things he said there. Verse 23, again he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you're a land that's not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There's a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst. What do we hear about today? Ah, you're just a bunch of conspiracy theorists. Well, he's saying there was this conspiracy of her prophets in her midst. So it's not like one prophet doing this and another prophet doing that. They're getting together, conspiring, here's our message, this is what we're going to say, and it didn't come from God. You can imagine. Her priests have done violence to my law. Do you remember Jesus trying to teach us what real love is about? What did he use to tell us and teach us about real love? There was a guy going down the road, and what happened to him? He was attacked, robbed, left for dead. Who came by? First guy that came by was a priest. Did any of the people rise up? Well, a priest would never do that. You don't see that in the text because as priests were in the days of Ezekiel, some of them were, at least a good portion of them were, I believe, in the day of. Who was it that crucified Jesus? If you're a priest, you're looking to do good for your people. And if you're a priest, and here's a guy who can take blind folks and give them their sight back and give the hearing back to the deaf and help lame people to walk, even raise people from the dead, all the things he could do and did do for people, you would think they would say, let's get this guy all over the place. We got to pay for him to go from village to village to village and help people. This is what you would do if you really were looking for the good of your people. But instead, they said, we need to crucify this guy because he's becoming more important than we are. People are looking to him instead of to us. And on and on and on it goes. And so this hasn't been anything new. It's still often the way it is.
God's law to the people. He explained it to them, hold judgment on them. So they were the leaders, and they did a lousy job.
Exactly. And that's what Jesus took issue with them with so many times in so many situations. Where are we here? Roman numeral 2, under 2. priests, princes, prophets were godless in their behavior, but also the blank. When you get down to chapter 22 and verse 29, who you read about there? The people. Now, Ezekiel doesn't say it, but maybe we'll wonder, well, why did God allow the leadership, the priests and the prophets and the princes, why did he allow them to be so unjust and wicked? Well, maybe because that's what the people deserved. You ever think about that when this nation elects a president? Maybe we're getting what we deserve. Oh, we're not done with that one yet, are we? What did I make such a long one for? Godless in their behavior, but also the people as well. God looked for a man who would build up the blank, build up the wall, and stand in the gap. But he found none. There's the allusion to warfare. The enemy's attacking. They've broken through the wall at one point, and so you need somebody, quick, let's reinforce that wall. And if you can't reinforce the wall, then get in that gap and fight the enemy off as they try to come through that gap. That's what God was looking for. In that illustration, who's the attacker? God is the attacker. God is the one coming against Israel. And he said, I'm looking for somebody to defend you guys against my justice. But there's nobody. I have nobody to say, well, I'm going to relent. Remember Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah? God said, if you can find 10 righteous people, and I know there's not 10 righteous people, but if you can find 10 righteous people, I won't come in judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Those 10 would have built the wall, so to speak, in this illustration. Those 10 would have stood in the gap, but there weren't 10. And so God came in judgment. He's saying the same thing to the exiles about what's happening in Jerusalem. You guys are in Babylon. Let me tell you what's happening in Jerusalem. It's bad. And there's nobody to stand in the gap. Isn't that what we often ask? Why doesn't somebody do something about that? Well, all right. Where are we? Number three, Roman numeral three under number two, judgments against Israel's. These are nations, but they are nations that are enemies of Israel. They have practiced everything they could against Israel. Can you imagine people being hating Jews? What other ethnic group has a phrase to describe people who are against them? Anti-Semites. Is there another ethnic group that has a phrase such as that? Is there another ethnic group that has been as persecuted as the Jews? This isn't limited to them because of their culture or their ways or their language or habits. What you're seeing in the persecution of Israel, even today, is this universal battle between good and evil. Everybody knows where Israel came from. Where did they come from? They are the one nation that God specifically created through one man. He called Abraham, said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. Everybody who blesses you, I'm going to bless. Everybody who curses you, I'm going to curse. I don't think that's ever stopped. That's why I'm thankful that our government is supporting Israel. Is Israel right in everything it does? It's not the question. We know that no people, no government is always right in everything they do. But when you look at the circumstance objectively, this tiny little nation, and all of the world of Islam has one goal, not all, but their goal is to annihilate Israel. Don't want to live in peace with them. Don't even want them to exist. Don't want to acknowledge their existence. And it's still a mess. That's not just some political strife. That's spiritual strife. Randy.
Good morning. Who is Israel?
Who is Israel? Today,
Israel is the church. We are God's Israel.
Galatians says that those who sought God through the law have been cut off from his grace. Does that mean partially cut off or completely cut off?
Oh, they're cut off as far as salvation goes. But there's something about, to me it's like, do you remember when David got old? And what did they do to keep him warm when he slept? They got a young girl, young virgin girl, to sleep with him. Not, it wasn't about sex, it wasn't about marriage, it was just he needs somebody to sleep with him to keep him warm. You remember her name? I can't remember it right now. But after David died, one of his half-sons came and asked for her to be his wife. And what did Solomon do? He killed that guy. Why did he kill him? Because you're trying to use the association that she has with David to get yourself a place on the throne. Solomon saw that, and so he had him killed. Everybody knows the association that the people of Israel, the Jews, have with God. Notwithstanding, they've rejected the Messiah. They have no hope, spiritually speaking. But everybody still knows that's God's nation. When they came out of Egypt and God said, I'm going to wipe them out. What did Moses say to God when God said, I'm going to wipe this people out? Moses said, don't do that. Then everybody will say, you couldn't do it. You couldn't bring this people out of Egypt and save them and take them to a land of milk and honey. And so God said, you're right. I'm not going to destroy them. I don't think God ever intended to actually destroy them. I don't think God's mind was changed by Moses. But you see how Moses is changed in that moment. He didn't want to go down there. He fought God. I don't want to go down there. I don't even know what your name is. They're going to ask who sent me. I don't even know how to talk. And finally he relented. Okay, I'll go. And now he's arguing with God in favor of the Israelites. That's the change he wants to see in us. He wants us to become advocates for everything that is of God and his intentions and his will. And the nation of Israel today has failed to do that. They don't recognize God as they should. They recognize God to a great extent, but it's like Paul said in Romans. Not recognizing God's righteousness, what have they done? They've gone about to establish their own righteousness. Paul said, I've got a zeal for my people, and they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And yet, what would happen in the minds of a lot of folks if Israel was completely wiped out? If they just ceased to be as a people? Wow, those are the people that God brought into existence specifically. They're the nation from whom he brought his son into the world. Do they have salvation through Christ? Not without recognizing the Messiah. The point Randy's making is extremely valid. Today's Israel is us. We are the Israel of God. Remember what Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia there in chapter 3? Go there. And this is so relevant to what we're studying out of Ezekiel. We might think, oh, we've gotten away from Ezekiel. Well, we haven't really, because there was always going to be a remnant. God was going to save a remnant of Israel to bring back and reestablish Jerusalem, reestablish the temple, not because Judaism was important, but because God was going to bring his son into the world through Judaism, through the temple, through the Jewish people, and then save the world. For God so loved Israel that he gave his only begotten son. For God so loved the world. He just used the nation of Israel as a vehicle. And now that vehicle has accomplished its mission, God says, that's still my vehicle. I'm not letting anybody else have it. Abishag, that was her name. You're not taking Abishag. Everybody knows the connection Abishag has with my father David, who was a king. And you take her, you're trying to get to the throne. So there's always an association. What did I say? Galatians chapter 3.
Verse 27, for all of you who have baptized, who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are, what's he say? You are Abraham's descendants. Back in Genesis 12, when God called Abraham, he didn't have simply the nation of Israel in mind. He had the church in mind. That's what God's plan has always been, to save mankind. And he does it through the church today. Even back in the day, before the church came about, if you were faithful to God, and he talks about this in the second chapter of Romans, even if you weren't Jewish, you never went to the temple, you didn't have the priesthood to benefit from, you could still be saved through your faith. I don't know exactly how that worked. Those days are over. I don't need to know all about that. But God has always been looking for the faithful. Who is going to be faithful to me? Who will recognize me and pay homage to me? And that's what the message of Ezekiel was all about. We failed to recognize God for who he was. And so he sent us into captivity. In 70 years, though, he's going to bring us back, because he's still got a plan to fulfill. And those few who will be faithful are the ones through whom he will fulfill it. The church today are those few who will be faithful. We are the Israel of God. We are the offspring of Abraham, not by physical lineage, but by faith. So that's what that's all about. Yeah, don't ever let anybody say, oh, God, Israel's still God's chosen people. Well, what do you mean by that? There are some people who think that before Christ comes, there's going to be a great resurgence of people turning to God among Israelites. I pray that that's so, but I don't see that in Scripture. What I do see is God preserving them, because everybody knows their relationship to him. And so he's going to let them I don't know how else to explain their military success in so many ways against such great odds. But anyway, I hope that helps. And maybe, did I clarify where I stand on that?
I don't think we totally agree, but I appreciate it.
Okay, great. We can talk more later. It's a great study, too, the Israel of God. All right, where are we here? Number four of number two, perhaps the saddest judgments were against the blanks of Israel. Anybody go ahead and look at 34, 1 through 10 to see what that is? Shepherds. Yeah, Marty, while you've been running on and on up there, we went and looked up what you had then. Number three, signs and parables to show the exiles what God was doing in Judea. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 16. Dig a hole in the wall and do what with baggage? Escape, flee, get out of Dodge. So these are things that God told Ezekiel, do these things in the sight of the people. So he got his bags ready in the daytime. And now, what are you doing? Digging a hole in the wall. What are you doing? And then finally, when it got dark, he slipped out. Who's he enacting? He's enacting Jerusalem's king, escaping through the hole in the wall. The prince will go to Babylon, but he will not see it. Why will he not see it? This is Zedekiah. When Nebuchadnezzar finally took Jerusalem, because they had rebelled against Babylon, when he finally took Jerusalem and captured the king, he killed the king's sons right in front of him. And then after he killed the king's sons in front of his eyes, he put his eyes out. And then he took him to Babylon. So Ezekiel's prophecy is absolutely perfectly true. Zedekiah's eyes are put out. He's carried to Babylon, but he doesn't see it. Very interesting. The next arrow there, 17. Chapter 17, the two blanks, Babylon and Egypt. It's eagles. It's like a parable of two eagles that have a relationship with Israel. And Israel is trying to benefit from these two nations of Egypt and Babylon. Instead of calling on God, they call on these nations. So they're not just idolatrous in looking at foreign idols, but they're looking at foreign nations for their help instead of looking to God. Chapter 21, 1 through 7, Ezekiel is supposed to do what? With breaking heart and bitter sorrow. Groan in the midst of the people. What's that prophet doing today? Well, he's not laying on his side anymore playing war. He's not eating defiled bread anymore. He's not cutting up hair anymore and burning some of it and throwing it in the... What's he doing today? He's out in the streets groaning. Loud groans. Why is he groaning? Well, he's showing us what's happening with Jerusalem. The blank pot in chapter 24. The boiling pot. Jerusalem is the pot. This is all about Nebuchadnezzar sieging Jerusalem. All right, Ezekiel's blank dies. His wife dies. Another very graphic sign of tragedy. The blank begins in chapter 24. The siege. The siege of Jerusalem begins. And then later you'll see in chapter 33-21, Jerusalem falls. So these are news flashes coming to the exiles about what's going on in Jerusalem. I sure hope this has been beneficial study for you. I'm benefiting from it anyway. I don't care about y'all as long as I'm getting something out of it. Last Sunday will be our last one, so if you got any questions or observations, bring them with you.